Florida. And all of you, good to see you. Today is the last sermon I'm going to do on the Origins series. And this has been a series on Genesis 1 to 11. Believe it or not, I think this is sermon number 19 on this series that started back around the summertime. So it's thank you for your patience with it. I know sometimes it's been a bit heavy, but I believe that it was something that we needed to really look at together as a church, especially because this issue of origins is really one of the issues that's most under attack today in our culture, in our society. And so that was a big reason why I felt God leading me to do that. And as Peter mentioned, next week we're going to get into a new series on Islam, terrorism, and the gospel. How does the gospel teach us to respond to all that's going on in the world today that we see? And so we're going to look at that beginning next week, some of the beliefs of Islam, but more specifically how we can respond as Christians. And we're going to do two messages before Christmas, and then we'll do two after Christmas. So that's the plan. Starting next week. Today, Genesis 11 is our topic. We're going to talk about the origin of the languages and of the races. This is actually an amazing thing that is found in Genesis 11. Because the different races and the different nations originated because of what took place at the Tower of Babel, as we see in Genesis 11. Now, we're going to just jump right into it. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." In order to understand what happens in this chapter, some background information is needed. Verse 1 tells us that in these days, everyone, so as they came off the ark, as they populated this new world, there was just one language. Everyone spoke the same language. And the human race was united in a way that has never been united since. Incredibly. Perhaps you're wondering how the whole world could have spoken one language if last week we looked at how there's all kinds of different nations and all kinds of different people groups. Well, the key to understanding Genesis 10 is to see what happened in Genesis 11. So what that means is the Genesis 11, what takes place in Genesis 11 takes place chronologically before chapter 10. Chapter 10 explains how all the nations kind of fanned out and people groups and all that. And the reason for that was what happens in Genesis 11. And it says that as people moved eastward, this is as they kind of fanned out from the ark, they go eastward, and they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now Shinar is in modern day Iraq. And so they settled in this fertile area of the world. But what's interesting is that this was kind of in contrast to what the Lord had actually said to Noah and his family as they exited the ark. Contrast that with Genesis 9, a couple chapters earlier, verse 1, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, and fill the earth." So they were being fruitful, they were being multiplying, they were increasing in number, but they were settling in one place. They weren't filling the earth, so to speak. And so some have seen in this a bit of a disobedience to what God had said. God has said to fill the earth, but here they are kind of congregating in one area and staying together. Now that's just the tip of the iceberg, because look what happens next. In verses 3 and in verses 4, we read, "They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" So here we see their plan. The plan is to build an impressive city, to build this high, unique tower as its focal point. And they're going to use bricks, not stone, which would make it last longer. And though the text doesn't tell us specifically, it's quite possible that this tower was religiously motivated. Verse 4 says this tower was intended to reach to the heavens. That means just, you know, as high as possible. Some scholars have seen in this the idea of some kind of ziggurat, which is a massive pyramid-like structure built from bricks, part of a temple complex. Though we can't prove it conclusively, there's evidence in history that points to this. For example, there's a famous surviving ziggurat southwest of Babylon in the city of Borsippa. And the ruins of the tower are 50 meters higher than the rest of the temple structure. Also, the historian Herodotus records how there were religious shrines on top of ziggurats in the ancient worlds. So it could have been some kind of religious tower. Some scholars even think that maybe the attempt to reach to the heavens was this attempt to kind of, or maybe it was the beginning of astrological worship, meaning worshiping the stars, worshiping the heavenly bodies. Some people even speculate that maybe they were building this tower so that they could escape another flood if there was another flood. And it was sort of, even though God had said he wouldn't flood the whole earth again, it was kind of they didn't believe what God said. And so it was another kind of example of disobedience and skepticism toward God. We can't be certain of any of those theories, though we could make a case for them. But what I really want us to see, what we can be certain about, is their intentions in building this tower. Do you notice it? Do you notice? Take a look again at, I'll just highlight that verse 4. What is their goal? What is their intention? Do you notice what it says? It says, let us make a name for ourselves. Do you see that? What's their goal? Their goal is to make a name for themselves. And there's a second intention in the next part of the verse. It says, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the earth. So God has said, spread out, you know, basically scatter, and they're saying, no, let's not scatter, let's stay together. So again, this rebellion, this attitude, the think about that motivation to make a name for ourselves. It's like they wanted to, you know, don't mess with us, we're the best, we're the greatest, no one is like us. Do you see what kind of attitude that is? You know, how modern that idea sounds. Right? We live in a world which is where the drive to be the smartest, to be the fastest, to be the richest, to be the coolest, to be the most popular, to be the greatest is deep, deep seated in the human race. Because if we are, if we're the best, if we're the greatest, if we're the richest, if we're the coolest, then we don't need to depend on anyone or anything else, especially God. And that, you know what that's called? That is called pride. That's called pride. C.S. Lewis, I love his writings, and specifically on this topic, he says in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the root of so much evil. It's a complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is saying, I want to be in charge of my life. I want to do what I want. I want to make a name for myself. Don't we see that attitude all around us? And if we were honest, could there be any of that attitude inside us too? Pride is what motivated these people to build the tower. That was their motivation. And at the heart of pride, I think, is a burning desire to make a name for ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong. Think about this. There's nothing wrong with building a tower, right? Nothing wrong in and of itself. They're doing a big renovation project. I mean, as a church, we're looking at doing a big renovation project. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with you know, having a goal and working towards a goal as a team to accomplish something. Man can do great things when he works together. But when those things are motivated by a desire to make a name for ourselves, and if that's the end goal, that is pride. That's the sin. That's the problem. I'm sure their tower was constructed with the best materials, the toughest elements to make it last for years. I'm sure it was the product of the greatest minds of the day, the brightest engineers. I'm sure it was impressive. But all that was nothing, because it went right against God himself. Think about this verse. The New Testament kind of tells us something important about pride, and it's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. It says that God actually opposes the proud, but give grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So what does God do? What does he oppose? He opposes the proud. You know, it's a little bit like If you've ever played with a magnet, you've experienced this, or maybe your kids in science class or whatever, and you take those two negative ends of the magnet. If you try and take a magnet or a simple kind of magnet, and you just try and put those two ends, two negative ends together, or even two positive for that matter, what happens? It repels. You know, you can sort of use your force, if it's not a strong magnet, to put them together, but if you just leave them on the ground, they'll just pop apart. No matter how much you try, it just doesn't work. It just repels. And I think, to me, that's the image that comes to mind when it says God opposes the proud. It's like, no matter how much we might try to get closer to God or do the right thing, if there's pride there, if our goal is to make a name for ourselves, if it's all about me, then what happens? It says that God opposes the proud. We're gonna be in opposition with God. We're gonna be butting heads with God, so to speak. And so this is why it's so important. This is why this issue is not just an issue that we sort of say, oh, that's something that they dealt with. This is a very issue that we need to deal with and face today. Pride will always bring us into opposition with God. And that's what happened, I think, at the Tower of Babel. Now let's read on and see what happened. Let's see how God deals with their pride. Verse 5. It says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building." This is what I believe is called an anthropomorphism, meaning it's a figure of speech ascribing human actions to God. And God is, of course, omnipresent. God is omniscient. I don't think God needed to actually physically come down and see what was going on. I think he could see fine from heaven and see what was going on. The reason for this verse, though, is to emphasize the irony of the situation. Here's man, think about it. Here's man, as it were, trying to ascend up to heaven. But instead, God, as it were, is descending down to man. What a picture that no matter, it's a reminder that we cannot reach God on our own means. We can't ascend to heaven on our own. No matter how hard man tries, no matter how ingenious his inventions or how much he attempts morally, he can't ascend to heaven by his own efforts. And that's really what the gospel message, where it begins, that we're sinful. We can't obtain salvation on our own. We can't go to heaven on our own means. That's why Jesus had to come down. That's why God had to come down and step out of heaven to do what we couldn't do. And through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, the path to heaven has been cleared. So we just see here, I see at least a hint of the irony of this situation. Remember the words that Jesus told that thief on the cross next to him who repented and believed? He said what? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise." The only if we come to God on his terms can we receive salvation. Only as we repent and turn in faith do we receive and can we be welcomed into paradise. Now look what happens next here. Verse 6. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they're all speaking the common language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." So God saw that this is just the beginning, right? This is the beginning. I mean, if they could do all this united, understanding each other, then what worse would happen, so to speak? So we see God in verse 7 says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." This is a one of the places in Genesis where we see the plural word used, "let us." We see in this a hint of the Trinity, that God is three persons in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This doctrine isn't elaborated in detail until the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, there's different places where we see the plurality, "let us go down, let us do this." And what is God going to do? Well, he's going to confuse their language. The punishment fits the crime. How so? Well, if the crime they committed, so to speak, before God was because of their unity, then God would confuse their language so they could no longer understand each other. And look what happens as a result. Verse 8, verse 9, "The Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The term Babel means confusion. Confusion. So you see, this became known as the place or the point of confusion. And so what happens? They stop building the city. They stop building the tower. Suddenly the engineers couldn't understand each other. The brickmakers couldn't understand the engineers. The workers couldn't understand the foremen. The architects couldn't understand the carpenters. And it was just total confusion. Everything breaks down. Everything falls apart. Everything crumbles. Man's attempts crumble when they're done out of pride. Man's attempts to make a name for himself eventually crumble when it's done out of pride. Oh, for a while, it can go pretty well. For a while, things seem to be great. But eventually, if the motivation is pride, things will fall apart. Things will have a way of becoming undone. Now, some of us read this and maybe we're saying, well, yeah, that happened thousands of years ago. It's interesting. It's history. It's in the past. But how does it really relate to me? Well, let me just say a couple of things at this point. Number one, what happened at Babel thousands of years ago actually explains the origin of human languages according to the Bible. In fact, there are actually about 6,000 to 7,000 different languages in the world today. But these thousands of languages can be subdivided into different categories. Maybe you're aware of it. For example, travelers of Europe and residents of Europe know that they're French, Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian, Italian. They're very similar because they're all derived from Latin, the language of the Roman Empire. And so they're called Romance or Romantic languages. There's other languages like German, Dutch, Scandinavian. Those are all similar again, even English. They have a common pattern. So they're grouped together in another family of languages called Germanic languages. Then there's languages like Russian or Polish, Czech, Serb-Croat. These are Slavonic languages. There's other groupings, the Indo-European languages, such as Sanskrit or the Indian languages. Or there's even Uralic languages. That's Hungarian, Estonian, Finnish. And then there's, you've heard of Semitic languages. That would include Arabic, Hebrew, Aramaic. So there's all these categories of languages. And all the main language families, this is certainly what I believe and what I think that the Bible's emphasizing, I think those families of languages would have originated at Babel. And then from there, as these families, people divided according to language, what happened is as they spread out, it would have continued, those variations would have continued to develop down through the ages where we get all the dialects and different variations of those languages resulting in what we see today. And so as a result of being scattered, so not only is this explaining the origin of human languages, but also the Bible's makes the sort of the understanding is that it also is explaining the origin of the races. Now this is where people maybe have a little harder time seeing how this story has something to say about that. But you want, just listen carefully here. As a result of being scattered from Babel, they're going out along these linguistic lines according to these different family languages now, which means that the total gene pool that we saw Noah and his family, now it's getting fragmented. And so this helped to fix certain characteristics and produce different people groups and races that we see today. Now let me try and explain this using just one simple thing, such as skin color. Skin color. Yeah, scientists have discovered there's one major pigment, and you probably know it. It's called melanin. Melanin is the pigment that produces our skin color, and so those whose genes are encoded to produce large amounts of melanin, they have dark skin. Those who have very little amounts of melanin have very lighter skin or white skin. And those who have medium amounts of melanin are sort of middle brown shade. Now, I realize it is a little more complicated than that, because there's two forms of melanin, and these combine to give the particular shade that we have. But geneticists have found up to 4 to 6 genes, each with multiple alleles or variations that control the type and the melanin produced. So let me just put up a diagram on the screen. And this may be a bit confusing for you, but those of you who have taken any science might appreciate this. And if you haven't, I hope to just be able to explain it. This is something called a Punnett square. And what it shows is that each parent is, now this is just taking the A and B represent two genes. Melanin, as I said, geneticists have found that 4 to 6 genes control the amount and type of melanin. So we're just simplifying down to two genes that control the amount of melanin. Let's call them A and let's call them B. Now, capital A stands for a dominant form of that gene, and the small a is the recessive. The big A, the big B is the dominant form, and then little b is the recessive. So what we've got here, we've got on the one corner of your one top is the one parent. If both parents have a middle brown shade of skin, that is, they have both the A, big A, little a, big B, little b, they have the variations in both genes. If that is possible, if both parents have that, then the combinations that they could produce result in a wide variety of skin shades in just one generation. So if you look at the diagram, you can if both parents have that middle brown shade of skin with those genes, what happens is they can produce children of all those different colors. So they can have a child who's black-skinned. They can have a child who's white-skinned on the other extreme. So you've got those two corners. And then everything in between, all those different shades of brown and so on, those different tones, all of that would be possible in their offspring. Sometimes, now this is very theoretical, I understand, but let me just show you an example. And you can go on the internet and find them. In fact, I was watching a news program not too long ago, and it was featuring two-toned twins, meaning they were twins, one who was white and one who was black, but from the same parents, the same mom and dad, and two different colors. And it was showing them growing up. But this was a picture of those twins born in England in 2005. Twin girls, their names are Remy, that's on the left, she's black. And her twin sister is Cayenne on the right, and she's white. And they're fraternal, of course, they're not identical twins. They're fraternal, but look at their parents. Their parents are kind of the middle brown sort of shade, slightly different from each other, but it's just incredible to think that within those two parents, you could have such a variation in skin color in the children. And this is not an isolated case. Things like this do happen from time to time. Now, what this shows is that if Noah and his wife had that middle brown shade of skin, if they had the genes, the A and the B genes, so to speak, for the melanin, if they had all the variety, what happens is they would have passed that genetic variety to their sons and their grandsons that could potentially give rise to all the different shades of skin color we see today. But here's what happened. At the Tower of Babel, what happened is suddenly there's this divide among people because of language. And so the people who speak the common language now, they separate over here. And the ones that speak another language, they separate and go live over here, and they began to fan out and spread out geographically. And if, for example, if you had a couple of families like this, if the two kids who were white-skinned got married and had children, and that was their genes, then they would have perpetuated those. I'm getting excited here, knocking things over. They would have perpetuated those genes and would have basically eliminated the darker-skinned genes from their genetic, because if they separate over on a geographical basis and because of all this, it would have, the genetic variety is basically cut down as the generations go on. So because of language barriers combined with geographical barriers as people spread out, this would have split the gene pool. That's the word I was looking for. It splits the gene pool. Because the groups no longer mix with each other now. And so it's quite easy to see how you could get a group of white-skinned people or a group of black-skinned people within a few generations of Babel, simply because of this genetic effect, the split of the gene pool. And if those people with darker skin went down towards Africa and started to live there, and which is what happened, then the lighter skin people fanned out towards Europe and so on, and this is exactly what happened. This is how we give rise to not just the nations of the world, not just the languages, but the races. It gives us a clue and explains the origin of the races and the nations of the world. So this is just one example of how skin color plays out in the genetics. But I'm sharing this because I want you to see that it's possible. We even see these glimpses of things today as this screen picture shows. That's possible. Now, I want to just kind of zero in on two questions. And I want to just make this real personal for us, because these two questions, I think, are questions that we have to think about in our own life. First of all, question number one is, to what extent do I embody the attitude of Babel? Pride. Well, it's not just, look, oh yeah, they did that, God judged them. And I think we have to see that Scripture is written to teach us some things. And we always have to, Scripture is like a mirror, the book of James says. It's like a mirror. What's a mirror there for? It's to show you yourself. It's to see your, you get a look in the mirror in the morning, oh my goodness, my hair looks like that, okay, let's fix it. A mirror helps you see what you're really like, so you can do something about it if you want to. And the Bible is meant to be like that. It's meant to be a mirror. It's meant to show us what we're like. So when we see what the people of Babel were like, we say, no, actually, I'm a bit like that too. I can have a tendency to go in this direction. And so what do we do? Well, if you recall, what extent do I embody the attitude of pride? Maybe you're saying, well, how do I know that? How do I figure that out? How do I take a look at that? What does that look like? Well, I found that there's a number of characteristics that proud people generally have. These characteristics, probably the most helpful list that I've come across is in a book called Seeking Him by the authors Tim Grissom and Nancy DeMose. And what they do is they kind of outline in one of their chapters this whole topic of pride, and they kind of list about 30 or 40 qualities that proud people exhibit. I've just distilled it down to about five or six, but let's just take a look at this. Don't think of your person next to you. Don't think of the person you know who this describes. Just ask yourself: is there any of this in me? Okay, no, don't nudge your spouse. Proud people tend to focus on the failure of others. Proud people tend to focus on the failure of others. Proud people tend to have a critical, fault-finding spirit, looking at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but their own with a telescope. Number three, proud people always have to prove they're right. They don't like to admit that they could possibly be wrong. That's pride. Proud people desire to make a name for themselves. That maybe the goal of what they're doing is really just about building a name for themselves. And fourthly, or fifthly, proud people are quick to blame others. Right? When it doesn't go your way, you're always blaming someone else for the mistake. You're not taking responsibility. And then finally, proud people have a hard time saying, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I was in the wrong. So this is just a sample list if you want to kind of take note. And the purpose, again, is just to say, is there some pride? Is there some pride going on in me? Am I doing this because of pride? Am I operating in pride? And I think if we're honest, we all have pride. We all have pride. We're all struggling with this. Maybe some of us more than others. But If we do recognize this, if we do recognize, then we say, what are we going to do? Well, we have two choices. We could keep going. We could keep going down that path and keep, you know, just like the tower, keep building on that foundation. And eventually we're going to, it brings opposition, right? Opposition to God. God opposes the proud, 1 Peter 5:5. So we could keep doing that, keep going, but eventually we're going to, that opposition to God will really be felt in our life. Some way, shape, or form. And, or we can say, God, no, this is, I confess this to you. You've shown me this attitude of pride. I confess. I'm sorry. I admit it. I take responsibility for it. I don't want it to stay. God opposed the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. So when we're humble, when we acknowledge our pride, that I think that's the first step of humility, acknowledging our sin. Asking for forgiveness, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us, the Bible says, from all our sin. We don't need to stay stuck in it, but we can move on. We say, God, help me to be humble. Help me not to make a name for myself, but help me to make a name for Jesus. Help my career. I don't want my career to be about making a name for myself, but I want somehow my career to be used to bring glory to God. I want my business to be used to bring glory to God somehow, that they would make a name for Christ. I want my family. It's not about making a name for myself. And I want my family to be a family that really lives for Jesus and lives for God. So what extent have I or do you embody this attitude? And then as we go through that list, we say, God, show me how now to move in a different direction if I've been moving in pride. Number two, and here's the second question, and it's related to the first, but have I embraced the alternative to Babel? You see, at Babel, God's judgment fell, and there was this confusion of languages, so they couldn't understand each other. And what strikes me is that this event is almost mirrored in the New Testament, but turned the other way around. What do I mean? Well, fast forward a few thousand years to the day of Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus? God pours out his Holy Spirit on the people, on the believers, the disciples, 120 believers. And God's Spirit fills each one of them, and just as God promised. And what happens? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So, this wasn't for some select group of the followers. This wasn't just for the 12. This was all of the believers, and it was for all of them. All of them were given the Holy Spirit. And one of the outward manifestations on that day of Pentecost was that they started speaking in other languages that they hadn't learned. They hadn't studied, they hadn't learned, but yet they were speaking them. And in Jerusalem, there was many groups of people all over the world. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And when they heard the disciples speaking in their language, the Bible says in Acts 2, verse 7, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? So, what's going on? The disciples are given this gift to speak in other languages they didn't know, and then people are hearing them. People who speak those languages are listening, going, what's going on here? This is incredible. I mean, these are Galileans. They shouldn't be speaking my language. And yet they were. And so Pentecost is kind of like a reversal of what happened at Babel. At Babel, there was a confusion of languages, but at Pentecost, there's an understanding of languages. At Babel, people were scattered. At Pentecost, they're brought together. On the day of Pentecost, Peter then goes on to preach that this means that God's plan of salvation was being fulfilled, and that the offer of salvation and the promised Holy Spirit was for anyone who repents and believes in Jesus. And so he says, or later on it says, right at the end of that chapter, when you keep reading down, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So again, at Babel, there's judgment, and on Pentecost, there's what? There's salvation. You see the contrast? You see, the alternative to Babel is the Lord Jesus, is faith in him and living for him. You know, it's Jesus and what he's done. At Babel, people said, come, let us build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. At Pentecost, we see the results of what Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll pour out my Holy Spirit upon you. Jesus offers us what we need. You see, the alternative to Babel is what took place at Pentecost. It's the contrast to it. And so, have you embraced that? Have you come to put your faith in Jesus? And if you have, would you say that you're really living for him as well? I love that old hymn that says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Have you been building on sinking sand? Trying to be the captain of your own ship, trying to control all the variables, all the circumstances, all the details, trying to meet everyone's approval, trying to make a name for yourselves? Or is it something different? And if so, come to Jesus this day afresh. Acknowledge that and say, Jesus, I've been working to make a name for myself. But I don't want to do that any longer. I want to make a name for you. I want my life to speak for you. I'd rather it all fall apart and rebuild if it's on the right foundation. He's the best foundation. Maybe some of you here are feeling that nudge by the Holy Spirit that you need to make some changes. And only you know what those changes are. Sometimes it's not a visible thing that everyone or anyone's going to know, but it's an inward change. It starts between you and God. So what I want to do, and as we end this sermon, I want to encourage you, just let's come before the Lord together in prayer. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. It would just help you. And let's just remember that we're not here just by ourselves. We are here before the Lord, his Holy Spirit in us is maybe speaking to us right now. Lord God, I pray that all around this room, that if there are things that are in the way of us living for you, that we would resolve to, well, we would confess them and ask for your forgiveness, but then we'd resolve to go in a different direction. We detect pride may be replaced by humility, God. We just come before you. We thank you for your gift of forgiveness in Jesus' name. Thank you that though we've all failed, though we've all messed up, that there is mercy and there's grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Thank you for your grace as we humble ourselves, as we confess our sin, as we look to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, that we don't have to stay where we are. And Lord, wherever pride has harmed relationships, because it always does, pray that you would just repair that, and we just commit to you. Wherever pride has hurt our life, our testimony, or the people around us, I pray that you'd help us to do all we can to make resolution, and you'd bring restoration. Go on speaking to us by your Holy Spirit. We go out from here, may we be mindful of your grace. And may we be people that share that message with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.